identity that we have in Christ, that we are not the people we used to be, that we're new, that we're filled with your glory, filled with your power, that we should think different, walk different, talk different. Everything about us is different now, different from what it was in the past and different from the world around us. Father, I pray for your grace to be on me today, to share your word, share your heart with us, and that we would be built up and encouraged and strengthened to walk differently, to walk as sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share a story. It's a true story of something that happened in Eau Claire back in the 1890s. There was a man named Henry Hayden. He was, at the time, he was the most powerful lawyer in northern Wisconsin, which I don't know how many other lawyers there were in northern Wisconsin in the 1890s, but he was the most powerful of them. He was a very wealthy man. He had a big mansion, carriages, house full of servants, you know, the whole bit. He married a woman named Alice, and through his work, they were worth, in today's dollars, $14 million, so a very wealthy couple. In 1903, he suddenly died, mysteriously died, and left his wife, Alice, alone. They had no children. She freaked out. Suddenly, you know, their wealth was gone. Her powerful husband's dead. She has no income. She has no training. She doesn't know how to get a job. She has no kids to take care of her, so she just freaked out, dismissed all the servants, sold a bunch of their luxury stuff, almost emptied the house and just withdrew, locked herself in their mansion, surviving on what little stuff she could keep, you know, and kind of turned into this real miserly old crazy lady staying at home. She would barely go outside once in a while to get groceries, but even that, very, very rarely would she go outside. She just kind of, something flipped in her head and she felt like, I don't know what to do. Lock myself away, try to survive in what little we've got now, because she had no idea what to do to take care of herself. A few years later, I think it was it 7 years later, actually, in 1910, her sister Etta's husband passed away, and Etta kind of freaked out as well. She moved in with her sister Alice, and so you had these two women who lost their husbands, two widows, living together, locked away in this mansion, barely going out, and just kind of trying to scrounge for a living now. They went from they're okay, more than okay, to now they've lost everything in their minds. And the townspeople, they survived by Etta and Alice ended up surviving for the next 20 years by the townspeople just coming by with groceries, coming by with donations of money, clothing, bed sheets, whatever. You know, so the town really kind of took it upon themselves to take care of these two women. And after 20 years of living that way, Etta passed away, and then 2 years later, Alice passed away. And then people, when they went into the mansion, they found a mansion in ruins. Cobwebs everywhere, dust everywhere, everything was filthy, dirty. The clothes were all rotten, tattered. There was barely any furniture. The furniture that was there was destroyed. Walls were covered in mildew and mold. Just a picture of poverty and misery. Except then they get to this one room. They see a laundry bag in the corner, and so they grab the laundry bag, they open it up. There was $62,000 of cash in the laundry bag, just squirreled away there. And then they went to Alice's bedroom. They opened the dresser drawers, $150,000 cash in Alice's dresser. And throughout the house, they found another $40,000 of cash that was just hidden away. These women were living in poverty, but they had cash everywhere. In today's dollars, the amount of money was worth $4.8 million. And yet, they were living in poverty, and the town was having to come by and bring groceries for them. And all that. Nobody knows what was going on in their minds. Nobody knows if they just kind of freaked out and thought, we got to hoard everything we have, or if they just didn't even realize what they were doing, or they were just greedy and just trying to get more and more. Nobody really knows, but the reality is that they had wealth. They had all this. They had more than enough to take care of themselves and be a blessing to others and live great, but they were living in poverty. So many times we get like that. The church gets like that. God has given us so much wealth. He's given us a new identity, full of power, full of love, full of mercy and righteousness and hope and the good things of God, the authority of God. He's given us a whole new calling and destiny, yet we don't walk in that. We walk in poverty. We talk about, well, I'm just going to sin all the time. Well, you know, we're just going to be sick. Well, it's just going to be hard. We're just going to suffer. Oh, the enemy's strong. You know, he's just going to keep doing this, and we'll survive until the end. And maybe one day, when we go to heaven, everything's going to be okay. No, Jesus has given us a wealth of awesome things. We got to wake up, grab a hold of who we are in Christ, grab a hold of what he's given us, and not squander it, not just live in spiritual poverty. So I want to talk more about that today, more about our identity in Christ, more about the stuff that we have, what God has given us because we are in Christ now. The reality is we are very wealthy. We are very blessed. We have everything that we need. And so we've got to grab a hold of that and run away from the lies of the enemy that say, you're just this, you're just that, you're nothing, you don't have anything. That's a lie. We are wealthy. We have more than $4.8 million to take care of us. We have everything that we need. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. And specifically today, I want to talk about the glory that we get as sons and daughters of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Christ, something dramatic happened in you. When you joined up with Jesus, when you got connected with him, when you gave your life to Jesus, now you're in him and something changes. You went from being a son of humanity, a son of the world, a son of your parents, to now you're a son of God, daughter of God. You're a child of the King. Something dramatically changed. And that we have no idea if we could see it from God's perspective, we would see, oh my gosh, you went from being a slug to now you're a king. You went from being a speck of dirt, worthless, whatever, to now you're a galaxy. And like the change is dramatic inside of us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What God did in you, it wasn't just for you. It's so that he could put his glory in you, change you, and now you spread his glory to the world around you. And creation itself is looking at you going, give me some of that glory. Send some of that life of God in you to change me, to help us, to free us from our bondage to corruption. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I want to read that verse 19 again. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There's just a little side note here before going further. There's a weird teaching out there called manifest sons of God. That's weird. Basically what manifest sons of God, the teaching says, is that in the last days that there's going to be some super-powered, extra special Christians that have godlike powers, and they'll take over the world and bring righteousness and justice on the planet with their superpowers. That's my version of it. That's goofy. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about that God has changed you. You know, God's plan to bring his kingdom to the planet is the gospel. The fact that Jesus came, he died, he rose again. And that's how he can bring love to the planet, how he can bring righteousness, peace, the kingdom of God to the planet. So it's the gospel. Well, who receives the gospel? People receive the gospel. You receive the gospel and you become a son or a daughter of God who has the gospel implanted in you. And you have the glory of God in you, the life of God in you. And now the way to bring healing, restoration, love, peace, all that stuff, the kingdom of God to the planet, is you, through the glory of God in you, through the gospel that has transformed you. We're not waiting for some superpowered Christians at the last days to come and take over the planet and make everything right. You have the gospel in you. You have the glory of God in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. You are the superpowered Christian to right now live right for God and spread the gospel around you. And as the gospel goes forward, it will change people's lives and it'll change our world around us. And it's so powerful. Like, think about it, that Paul here says that creation waits with eager longing and has been in child, like a woman groaning in childbirth, trying to birth this child. That creation itself is longing for the children of God, the men and women of God, the people of God, to actually step into their calling as children of God, to bear fruits of the glory of God in them, and to spread the gospel around them. Because creation itself is waiting for you to actually walk as God has called you to walk, to not just be a mere man, not just be, well, you know, this is who I am, but to actually walk as a son or daughter of God, bringing the gospel, letting the gospel bear fruit in your life and spreading it into the people around you, your workplace, at home, your family, your friends, your neighborhoods. And as we do that, creation itself will change. In the West, we tend to think of life as basically all materialistic, rationalistic, materialistic, that what you see is all there is to reality. That we discount spiritual realities. We discount the supernatural, and we think of, well, it's reality is just what I can touch, what I can feel, what I interact with my five senses. If you're really kind of out there, maybe you people in the West will say, all right, yeah, there's a spiritual reality, but it doesn't really interact that much. And yeah, there's God and demons and angels, but there's not a real interaction. People will tend to think of it in like two different realms, if they admit that there's a spiritual realm at all. But when you look at the Bible, the two are connected. What goes on in the natural affects what's going on in the spiritual. What goes on in the spiritual affects what's going on in the natural. They're very connected. So what you see in the Bible is that your sin affects creation, and your righteousness affects creation, that they're intertwined. And so creation itself, Paul says creation itself is groaning, yearning for the sons of God to reveal themselves, and for you as children of God to actually walk as children of God. Why? Because by our sin, creation is hurt. Things around us are hurt. Not just people, not just you, and not just the people around you, but creation itself suffers. And by your righteousness, by your repentance, you are blessed. People around you are blessed. Our communities are blessed, and creation itself is blessed. There was an experiment in 2018. I don't know if you could call it an experiment, a social experiment maybe, or IKEA. Do you guys know IKEA? Swedish furniture company, famous for destroying marriages. Because you have to build the furniture, and so, you know, you get in arguments as you build the furniture. It's like Lego sets. And all the furniture has really weird names, because they're all Swedish names. I won't even try to pronounce any of them. But anyway, IKEA, they make furniture, and in 2018, they did this little social experiment, I guess. They wanted to emphasize how bad bullying is. And so they took two plants, and they put them in a school. I think it was a middle school. The plants were the same, and you can watch the video online. In the beginning, the plants look exactly the same. They look healthy, look good. The plants got the same amount of light, same water, same nutrients. They were treated exactly the same, except by one plant, they put a sign that said, say negative things, bully this plant. And they told all the students, this plant, you talk bad to it. And then the other one said, be positive, be encouraging, this plant is your friend. So be nice to this plant. And then you watch the video as, you know, they start out the same, but as time progresses, the plant that's bullied starts to wither and look like it's about to die. And the other plant grows about 3-4 inches higher, and it's wider, it's greener, it's more vibrant, it looks good. It's kind of funny to watch the video, actually, because, well, the kids that are bullying the one plant, they go up to it and they're like, you call that green? that's not green. This is kind of more of a brownish green. You're just a plant. What do you do for us? You're just sitting there. You're a failure. You're a waste of breath. You're a waste of space. You're not doing anything. And then they go to the nice plant and they're like, oh, man, you're so good. The way you stand there, I just can't wait every day to come and see you here. You're such an encouragement. You're such a blessing. You're beautiful. You're doing so good. You're growing so well. We love you. You're changing the world, buddy, the things you're doing there. So it's kind of fun to watch. And then as time progresses, the one that's bullied withers and the other one grows. There's a reality that what we do when we live, before I move on, let me say, I don't believe this is a scientific experiment. It's IKEA. They make furniture. But there are a number of interesting things like that. Winky Pratney, a preacher from New Zealand, I believe it is, wrote a book called Healing the Land, where he looked at a lot of things like this, and there's other people that have done similar experiments with negative words spoken, negative recordings and positive recordings, and music, what kind of music you listen to, and images and things like that. And they've watched how that affects plants, water. I don't know what was going on there. Something funny, I'm sure.
Daily affirmations.
Daily affirmations, yeah. Makes me feel good. Like when we sing, "You're Beautiful." You guys know that song wasn't about you, though. It was about Jesus, right? I mean, you are beautiful, but I think somebody's giving me daily affirmations. I keep growing bigger. It's not supposed to work that way. Where was I going with this? But there are some, like, sort of science. Well, there's some other studies, people doing these experiments that show, that seem to indicate there is a connection between sinful things, negative words, bad thoughts, bad images, and the natural world around us, creation around us. And the Bible actually shows the same correlation. Isaiah 24, in verse 4, Isaiah prophesies, says, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." They've transgressed the covenant. They've rebelled against God. And because of that, not only are people affected and people hurt, but the land itself is affected. And then you see in 2 Chronicles 7:14 the opposite of it. That this is a promise that God gave to Israel, saying, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There is a connection between your sin and your righteousness and the creation around you. That as you live in sin, it hurts not just you and not just the people around you. It actually affects creation. And as you turn from sin and live in righteousness, it blesses creation around you. It blesses you, it blesses the people around you, but it also blesses creation. A lot of you have seen the video of Almolongo in Guatemala, I think it was, where they would get one bad harvest a year and were struggling financially, struggling, they didn't have enough food, and there was a lot of witchcraft as well. Well, they turned from the witchcraft, received the gospel, revival breaks out, and as a result, then they started getting, what, I think, 3 or 4 harvests a year. And some of you have seen the videos where there's carrots that are this big and like cabbages that are just massive. And they're like, "Yeah, we can't explain it. It's just God blessing them." That creation, the curse from their sin and the ruin that their sin brought on the ground around them actually was taken off because they turned to God and turned from the sin. Then God could bless the land around them. There's a connection. And so when you have a whole planet full of people that are living for sin, following after sin, creation gets hurt by that. And so poetically then, Paul is saying creation itself is crying out saying, "Church, get with the program. Stop going after sin. Be who you're called to be. Be the light of the world. Walk in the power of God. Walk in the glory of God. Walk in the blessing of God," because then creation itself will be blessed as well. All right, let's go to that. Go back again to that, Romans 8:19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is waiting for you to step into your identity, for you to be the man or woman of God that you are called to be. The Passion Translation says it this way: "The entire universe is standing on tiptoe, yearning to see the unveiling of God's glorious sons and daughters, yearning to see you walk as you're called to walk." The word "wait" is apic. I'm not going to try to pronounce this. The word "wait" is very difficult to pronounce in Greek. It means to wait for with eager expectation. It's not just like, "Oh, I'm waiting around, you know, drinking a coffee, chilling out." It's the idea is that you're waiting for something that you want, waiting for something eagerly, expecting it to arrive. It's often used in the sense of that you know something is coming. And so you fix your eyes on that one thing, waiting for that thing to come, and you don't worry about everything around you because that one thing is coming, and that's the important thing. And so you're fixing your eyes on that. We're told in the scriptures to wait for Jesus' appearing. It's the same word, that we look ahead to that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to restore all things, and that's the important thing. whether or not, you know, you got a new iPhone, that's not, whatever. Whether you can pay your rent or not, okay, you want to pay your rent, that's good, but that's really not the issue. The issue is Jesus is coming back one day, and he's going to restore all things. And so you fix your eyes on the thing that really matters. So Paul says that creation is doing that. The creation is looking ahead saying, guys, get with it. And then the word eager longing is another difficult to pronounce word. That literally means with your head outstretched. I think of it like an Olympic athlete. He's running along, just straining for the end there, right? Just hoping he's going to pass the guy that's right next to him, straining ahead, stretching his head out. That's creation, that the earth is waiting for us, the church, to be the people they're called to be, to walk in the power they're called to walk in, to show the love they're called to show, to let the glory of God that's in them shine out of them to bring healing and restoration and the goodness of God. Amen? One thing that makes me think of is when I was a kid, you know, my parents would buy way too many gifts for Christmas when I was a kid, like ridiculous amounts of gifts. And so I've corrected that with our kids, don't worry. My kids are like, "Why, Dad?" No, we don't really get into Christmas that much. I love Jesus, but I don't really want to have, I can worship him every single day of the year, and I don't like worshiping Santa Claus, and I don't want my kids to be all like, Christmas is about the presents, so we don't really get into it. But my parents really got into it. They would buy us tons of gifts, and then they would wait all year, not buy us the things that we need, and then Christmas, you know, finally I'm going to get my shoes that I needed. It was kind of weird. But anyway, Christmas was awesome, and we would always look forward to it, that there'd be a mass quantity of gifts under the Christmas tree, sometimes the whole living room just filled with boxes. And so our bedrooms were upstairs, and we'd wake up when it was still dark, you know, Christmas morning. We just couldn't take it. We'd want to get down and see those gifts. And so we'd wake up when it's still dark, like 9 in the morning, because it's winter in Wisconsin. No, it would be like 5 or 6 in the morning. We'd wake up, like, we got to get down there. But we weren't allowed to get down there until my dad would start playing Christmas music, usually Trans-Siberian Orchestra or Charlie Brown Christmas soundtrack. And so we'd be waiting up there at the top of the steps, just like shaking, and me and my brothers and sisters, we'd be like, wait, Dad, sorry, come on, we gotta see the gifts. Just waiting with eager expectation. And as soon as we heard that music, bam, we took off running down the steps and tore into the gifts. That's like what creation is doing. Creation is waiting for the church to be the people they're called to be, to walk in the authority, the power, and the blessing of God that they're called to walk in, because then creation will be blessed as a result. All right, we have this cool promise, you know, in the Bible. There's a lot of cool promises, but the Bible talks about us receiving glory from God, and there's three different levels that you see in the scriptures. There's this coming glory, that one day we're going to be glorified when Jesus returns, or when we're up in heaven with him, we receive our glorified bodies, and there's no more pain, no more suffering, nothing. It's beautiful, perfect. So there's a coming glory that we're looking forward to, but then there's also this process of moving from glory to glory that we see in the scriptures. And then there's the fact that the scriptures are clear, you've already received glory. That if you are in Christ, that you are changed and you've received the glory of God in your life. Let's look at that verse 18 again, just to repeat it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a promise in the scriptures that when Jesus returns, you will be changed. Or when you're up in heaven with Jesus, you will be changed. That you're going to receive a level of glory that will be insane. And we don't know exactly what we're going to be like. We don't know what our bodies are going to be like. We don't know what everything is going to be like. But we know that there's glory coming to us. The word glory in Greek is doxa. It means God's infinite intrinsic worth. It's sometimes translated heaviness or weightiness, brightness often, like the brightness of the sun, the moon, the stars. It's the splendor and majesty, kingly, royal glory that originates in God alone. In the Greco-Roman world, when they talked about glory, it was a thing that God had and people didn't have. Once in a while, in the Greco-Roman mythological pantheon, once in a while, God would put a little bit of his glory in someone. So you've got a guy like Hercules that had a little bit of the glory of God. But for the most part, glory was something that God had, and people didn't have that. It's something that's intrinsic in what God is, all embracing his majesty, his royal awesomeness, his splendor, that's glory. The cool thing is that Jesus says that one day we're going to get that there's glory that belongs to God, that is God's alone, that one day our bodies are going to be glorified, and we're going to share in that glory that God had. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We have this amazing promise in the scriptures that you're not stuck with this body forever. You're not stuck getting sick. You're not stuck with all the aches and pains and the little muscle problems and the pulled muscles and whatever. You're not stuck dealing with cancer and COVID and flus and multiple sclerosis and whatever. You're not stuck with that forever, or hormone problems or mental brain problems. No, one day we're going to be changed, and we're going to have glorified bodies, and all that will be gone. All the sickness, the suffering, the aches and pains with your body, the tiredness, the hunger even, all that. We're not going to deal with that anymore. We have this amazing hope to look forward to, that we're not going to be like this forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have a promise that one day we will receive God's glory in such a measure and be so transformed that all that we've suffered, all that we've dealt with in this life is not even really going to matter. It's going to feel like a light momentary affliction, and we will be changed, we'll be different. We're watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy with our daughters right now, and Isaac. Sorry, Isaac, forgot you're watching it too. Isaac's like, I'm not a daughter. If you've seen the trilogy, there's the guy Gandalf in there. He's a wizard. It's based on history. This is a very factual movie series. So there's Gandalf. He's a wizard. He's got all his power. He's really cool. He's got a lot of wisdom. He knows what's going on and all that. They call him Gandalf the Grey because he wears a gray hat, he's got a gray beard, gray hair, gray robe, so they're very creative. They go, hey, he's Gandalf the Grey. Well, there's a time where he's leading the Fellowship of the Ring through the mines of Moria, and they encounter the Balrog, an ancient demon, this fiery demon thing, and Gandalf stands and fights this demon while everybody else flees, and Gandalf dies, but he kills the demon in the process. As a result, so Gandalf dies, but I guess because of his valor and courage or something, he's raised back to life. I don't know who did it. I don't know if there's a god in Lord of the Rings or what. But anyway, he rises back to life, and then he comes back, but now he's got a white robe, white beard, white hair, white staff, and they creatively call him Gandalf the White now. Yeah, bet you didn't see that coming.
Why would they do that?
I don't know. I don't understand it. Yeah, it's really complicated. And now he's got, so before when he was Gandalf the Grey, man, he was awesome. He had power. He had wisdom. He could do some stuff that nobody else could do. But now that he's Gandalf the White, yeah, watch out. Everywhere he comes, you know, the enemy's coming in and people are dying. And they're like, we don't know how we're going to survive. And here comes Gandalf the White and he's blasting rays of light and the enemy just flees away. That's Gandalf the White now. Something happened. Something changed in him. He got glorified in a sense. And we have this to look forward to. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how it all changes exactly. But Paul's very clear. He says, what you are now, what you have now, that's going to change. In the twinkling of an eye, you're going to put on the imperishable. You're going to put on immortality. All this old flesh, this old body with the aches and pains and the, oh man, I sat down too long and now my knees hurt and I can't get up. All that dumb stuff that you got to deal with, that's going to be gone. Runny noses, headaches, aches, ugh, yeah. All that, and more serious things as well. We're going to be transformed, receive his glory in a great way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very next verses here, verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I think in context, it's clear he's talking about us, talking about our bodies. He's not talking about where you live, in your actual home. He's talking about our bodies. For in this tent, this body, we groan. You know, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And think about Paul. Paul understood how to, suffering in his body. He was whipped, he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was cast into the arena with wild beasts in Ephesus. He was shipwrecked, he was cold, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was out in the open fields and up in the mountains with no covering and suffering for God. He knew what it meant to have a body that was hurting. And so he says, though we groan, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. And he makes this statement here. There was a teaching, and even some places of Christianity nowadays, it was a Gnostic teaching at the time that said that your body is bad, and that inside of your body is a spirit longing to be freed from this cage of your body. Like, sorry, I was going to make a joke about the cages and Obama and all that. All right, got to get back. Got to get my heads back, my thoughts back here. So there was a Gnostic teaching that we're spirits trapped in a body, and all the suffering and things you go through is because your spirit is longing to be free from your body. And then at death, your spirit gets free, and now your body dies, and you can finally rejoice. Paul's saying, that's not what I'm saying here. He's saying it's not that you would take your body off because your body's bad, but it's that something greater will come over you. But that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That we have this promise that one day we will be clothed with God's glory. We'll be clothed with his power, with his life, and everything. It's not that our bodies are bad, but our bodies need more. Our bodies need the glory of God. And then it's going to be awesome. And he says the promise of that, the guarantee of it, is that he's given us the Spirit now. His Spirit is in you now. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is a good segue into the next step. Not only are we waiting for glorification one day, when we receive God's glory and all the aches and pains and all that is gone and everything's different, yeah, that's going to be awesome and we're waiting for that. It's going to be beautiful, perfect. But not only are we waiting for that, but we have a down payment now. We've received Christ in us, the hope of glory now. We've received his Spirit in us now, a guarantee for the glory that's coming. Romans chapter 8, I want to talk more about this, the fact that you already have glory. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, so Paul's talking about Christians, men and women of God, the church, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's some pretty cool stuff here. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That God has already planned it for you. He said, I want you to look like my Son. I want the image of you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I want you to think like him, walk like him, talk like him, act like him, that your heart would be his heart, your goals would be his goals. That's his plan. He's already planned that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. But not only did he plan it, it says that we've been called, that God plans it for you, and then he calls you into it. Says, all right, this is what I want. Now do it. Come on. Let's get with the program. And he says, you've been justified. Literally, it means you were made righteous and declared righteous by God. That if you're in Christ, that God looks at you and he says, you're good. You're good. I declare that you are righteous, and I declare that you're righteous. And then the last, you've been glorified. In Greek, there's a tense called aorist, indicative active tense. That's what this verb is in Greek here. That tense specifies an actual, real, historical event that actually really happened in the past. This is past tense. This is not Paul saying, yeah, and one day you'll receive that glory. He's saying, it happened, that on the cross, Jesus made all provision for you to be glorified now, to receive that seed of glory inside of you, that something changed in you. It's been done. You've been glorified. Yeah, there's a greater glory we're waiting for. Yeah, one day we're going to be in heaven. It's going to be beautiful and awesome, or Jesus returns, and then boom, we're changed, and our bodies aren't going to ache and hurt anymore. We're not going to deal with all of that stuff. But right now, you've already received it. You've already, all provision has been made for it. You've already been called into it. You've already received a seed of it if you are in Christ. In John chapter 17, Jesus talks a little bit about this. Before going to the cross, he's praying, and it says, "And now, Father, glorify me," this is verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus existed before time began. And the glory that he had in the beginning is the same glory that the Father had, the same glory that the Holy Spirit had. It's not that Jesus, you know, when Jesus came as a man, it wasn't then all of a sudden he came into being. No, Jesus always existed. He created the world by his words. He organized the heavens. So the glory that Jesus had at the beginning, that was a lot of glory. And now he's praying to the Father. He's saying, "Father, restore that glory to me." When he came to the earth, Jesus set aside that glory. And he put on, you know, the body of a man and became just like us, suffering through aches and pains and colds and sicknesses and whatever. Or hit your hand with your thumb with a hammer. He dealt with all that stuff. But when he was God, no, he didn't have to deal with that. He had all glory imaginable. And so he's praying, saying, "Lord, restore that glory to me, the glory that I had at the beginning." And then a few verses later, he's praying and for the disciples, but also for us. In verse 20, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus prays to God, saying, "Hey, give me the glory. Restore to me the glory that I had at the beginning," which was a whole lot of glory, all the glory imaginable. He's praying, saying, "Lord, restore that to me." And then later on, he says, "I have given to the disciples and those who would hear of me through them, I have given that glory to them." So the glory that Jesus had at the beginning, because he's God, that is in you if you're in Christ and you're a disciple, because Jesus has poured it out upon you. You have glory inside of you. In Psalm 16:3, the psalmist writes, nobody else thought that was funny? I thought that was funny. All right. Anyway, the psalmist wrote, Psalm 16:3, David writes, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." The New American Standard says the saints are the majestic ones. The word is adir in Hebrew. It means mighty, magnificent, noble. Elsewhere, David declares that God's name is majestic. Adir says that calls the waves of the sea the mighty, the adir, the majestic waves of the sea. And here he says the saints are the majestic ones. The saints are the excellent ones. The saints are the ones that are kingly, royal, glorious. That's you. That's you if you're a child of God. If you're a son or daughter of God, if you're in Christ, you're a saint and you have glory. That's a part of who you are. It's not just something that we're looking forward to one day and we can say, "Oh man, I can't wait till I'm in the presence of Jesus." Yes, we are waiting for that. It's going to be awesome. But it's not just that we're going to receive a level of glory that will blow our minds. But we've already been glorified. We've already received glory. We already are saints, the majestic ones. And it's important because a lot of people, it's important to get this right in our heads, because sometimes people talk about it like, "Well, yeah, you know, this life is going to be rough and I'm just going to always fail and the devil's going to be strong here and, you know, it's God of this world and all that. But one day we're going to be glorified. One day it's going to be awesome. It's going to be beautiful and wonderful. But yeah, this life is going to suck." Okay, in this life there's going to be problems. We do have that promise. You're going to struggle. There's going to be trials. Things will go wrong. You won't always receive the blessing you want. But you've already received a seed of glory in you. God has made all provision for you to have his glory now, and he's already put his presence in you. He's already begun the process of glorification in you. It's not just something that you're waiting for. It's something that you're waiting for and something you've already received and we need to walk in. It makes me think of Jesus when he was at the well. You know, he's talking with the woman at the well, and she tells him, "Yeah, I know. When Messiah comes, he'll come and he'll tell us all things." And then Jesus goes, "Dude, I'm here." That's the Message version, I think. But it's like that. Like, we get like that with God. We're like, oh, I can't wait till I'm in heaven. I can't wait till there's going to be no sickness. I can't wait till there's no suffering. I can't wait till things are going to be beautiful and I can finally just rest and I can have all these blessings of God. Look, get with it. You are that already. You've been blessed already. You've received glory already. You've received the power of God already. You've received holiness already. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You have it already. So walk in it. Receive it. Grab a hold of it. Stop running away from it. Receive what you are in Christ. So there's like the three levels, right? We're going to glory. We've already received glory. And then there's the middle level that we go from glory to glory, that we're on this process of receiving more and more of God's glory in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You are moving from one. So God put his glory in you. He put his life in you, his presence, the goodness, the glory, the majesty of God. That was put in you when you received Jesus and when you connected with Jesus. So now that you're in Christ, his glory is in you. But then you move from one level of glory to another. You get more of his glory poured out. That every day as you seek God, every day as you obey God, every day as you walk with God, that it should be this continual advancement, that you receive more of his presence in you. That, you know, that after 50 years, or to go further, shorter, after 10 years, that you look back, you go, wow, I know God better. I'm more full of God. I'm more full of his love, more full of his peace. Or maybe you say, man, I don't really, now I know what I don't know about God better. But as you walk with God, that you receive more of his glory, more of his victory, more of his power in your life. That's not a thing where you get to some plateau and you go, wow, I got enough. I'm good. And now I just come to church to make sure I don't like turn crazy and turn into some crazy heathen pagan or something. So I'll come to church to keep status quo. No, it's continually advanced. We receive glory upon glory upon glory. More of God poured out in our lives. Let me close with 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to have his power, his glory. We'll be transformed, so we'll look just like him. But that's true one day in the future when Jesus returns. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be glorified, and we'll be transformed, and we'll look like Jesus. That's also true when Jesus appeared in your life, when you turned from sin, and when you said, "Lord, I want you. Come into my life. I need you." You changed, so you started looking like Jesus. And it's also true in the continual process of being glorified, going from glory to glory, that every time, day by day, as you turn to God and Jesus appears to you and you look at him and you follow after him, his presence in you brings greater levels of glory and victory into your life. So, given these three things, that you've been glorified, that you're in this process of going from glory to glory, and that you will be glorified, I have three questions I want to finish with. Number one, are you waiting for that glory that's coming? Are your eyes fixed ahead, saying that's what's important? Jesus, I can't wait till you come. Are you waiting? Is that your hope? Is that your goal? Is that the thing you're striving for, that you want to stand before him and see him? Or are you getting distracted by all the things in life, the things in politics right now, things in the world, things in your own life, trying to get enough money, trying to pay your bills, trying to get a nest egg built up, whatever it is? Are you seeking the thing that really matters? The fact that you will stand before God, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and you're going to receive his glory in a great measure. Is that what's driving you, or are you distracted? Second one, what are you doing with the glory that you've already received? Creation is longing. Creation is eagerly waiting for you as a member of the church, as a child of God, to walk in who you are, to become the person you are called to be. Creation's waiting for that. Creation's saying, come on, man, get with the program. Start living in righteousness. Start following after me. Start showing love, showing mercy. Start being who you're called to be. Creation wants you to do it, but what are you doing? Are you walking in the glory you've received? Are you being a light at work? Are you being a light in your family? Are you ministering to your neighbors? Are you taking that seed of glory, and are you allowing it to bear fruit in people around you? Or are you just kind of doing your own thing? Because creation's longing for you. Creation's waiting for you to get with the program, to reveal yourself as this child of God that you really are. And the third question, what are you doing to go from glory to glory? You're called to go from one level of glory to the next, to have victory upon victory, to have strength, to have grace upon grace, to grow and receive more of God in your life. What are you doing to do that? Are you seeking God daily? Are you following after God? Are you listening to the voice of God? Are you being attentive to obey Him when He tells you to do something? Or are you just kind of plateaued and going, well, you know, whatever, I'll just do the minimum so I get by? Because that's not what you're called to. You're called to go from glory to glory, to receive more of God's presence in your life, and to walk looking more and more like Jesus. So that's the questions I want to leave you with. What are you doing with the glory? Are you hoping for the glory that's coming? Is that your goal? Is that what you're aiming for? What are you doing with the glory you've received? And what are you doing to go from glory to glory? Let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your glory. Thank you for sharing your majesty and your kingly awesomeness with us, your children. Lord, it's not something that we've earned. It's not something we deserve, but it's this amazing thing that you've poured out on us so we can be different, that we can be glorified and we can move from glory to glory, and that one day we're going to be completely changed, filled, overwhelmed by your glory, the imperishable coming and overtaking the perishable, and immortality overtaking the mortality. Father, thank you for that, the promises that we have in your word. Lord, I pray for us as a church, God, that we would walk as people who are changed, as people who've been glorified, and people who are being glorified, and people who will one day be glorified, that we wouldn't just slink back to, well, this is being normal people, but that we would realize that creation is eagerly longing for us, eagerly waiting for us to be the men and women of God we're called to be, and that we would walk that way. In Jesus' name.